What hope do we have? Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. What hope do we have? What hope do we have for ourselves? What hope do we have for the church? What hope do we have for the world? Paul was not without hope for this church, the Colossians. There was clearly deficiencies in their faith, and he addresses those in the context of the letter. But he clearly saw the fruit of a living gospel in their love and faith, springing from a sure and certain inheritance in the kingdom. We've been talking about the kingdom the last couple of months, and this is a great letter to just broaden and deepen our understanding of what it means to inherit such a kingdom. But Paul did have some concerns about the Colossian church, but before he addresses those concerns, and it relates to their understanding of Christ and the utter sufficiency of the gospel, but he zeroes in on, firstly, their faith and love and hope, for which he is deeply grateful. Actually, when you look at all Paul's letters, except one, all his letters to the churches, Paul is quick at the beginning of the letters to give thanks for the faith and the love and the hope of the people. You can see it in Romans. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported over all the world. In Corinthians, he's thankful to God because of the grace given to them, which is seen in the gifts of their speaking and their knowledge, which confirm the testimony of Christ that he had brought to the Corinthians. In Ephesians, he says, ever since I heard about your faith and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks, remembering you in my prayers. Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you. Thessalonians, we always thank God for all of you, remembering your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope. Again and again, it's a bit like the way we end our emails, kind regards. Is it just like that? Is it just a habit? I actually spend a lot of time working out how to end my emails, and it gives me a great headache. I think what comes naturally to other people seems to take a long time to come to me. Well, is it just a habit for Paul to give thanks? You know, we meet in Paul someone who is burning with the passion of proclaiming Christ. That's the one thing. That's all he wants to do now. Nothing else matters. And then to see the fruit of that gospel evident in the lives of those who he preaches to. Or in this case, because we don't think that Paul went to Colossae, it was the gospel had come through Epaphras, verse 7. He was the evangelist who took the gospel down into the Lycus Valley where these people lived. But it came back to Paul, and his burden and his longing and his just heartfelt gratitude to God for the fruit of the gospel amongst them. It was right there at the beginning of the letter. And Paul always had an expectation of the fruit of the gospel in a church. I was going to mention one church that Paul wasn't thankful for. Galatians. What he does say is this: I'm astonished that you so quickly are deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. And he has nothing to say about being thankful for the Galatian believers. I'm sure he was, but he wanted them to know that they were heading in the wrong direction and they were taking hold of a gospel which was no gospel. So Paul was thrilled to see the faith and love and hope that was evident in the Colossian church. And You could imagine Paul praying, Father, you're doing it again. You're doing it again. Here are people who had no living faith in God, whose lives were empty of love and without hope in the world, and now look what you've done. Thank you, Father, for a gospel that is growing and fruitful everywhere where it is preached. I wonder whether you share that. I am often rebuked in my spirit for my unbelief when I see someone come alive through receiving the truth of the gospel. We actually need fresh conversions to realise the power that we are sitting on. Much lack of evangelism is a loss of confidence in the power of the gospel to restore a dead humanity to life. A failure to evangelise results from a loss of confidence in the gospel itself. If we knew what we were sitting on, we would not be short on expectant, loving intercession for the lost, nor would we doubt God's capacity to shine his glory into the darkest human situations. And we would also be ready to lovingly, with gentleness and respect, give reason for the hope that is within us. And it would just be there. It would be like running around with a full glass of water, and as soon as we bump into people, and as soon as it's clear there's an opportunity to speak a word of Christ, we would do it. Because we would know that this is a gospel that can bear fruit, and fruit that will remain. Paul thanked God. He thanked God for their faith and their love and their hope. He thanked God for their faith and their love. That seems a bit unfair, doesn't it? You know, he gives God the credit. Whose faith is it? Whose love is it? Well, who is it that can renew a human being? So that where there was no true faith, there is a living faith. Where there was no true love for others, there is now a love for the brethren. Who can replace the great emptiness and despair of life with a living hope? It is God who is at work. It is God bringing us from death to life. It is God breathing life into a dead world through the gospel, so that we might believe in Jesus Christ and become a people who actually live by faith. You know, we say we're saved by faith. We say that we live by faith and not by sight. But we are actually a people who live now by faith. A people who really love. A people who have a future that is given by God and is not just the product of our own cleverness. Paul thanks the Father because it is God who is at work. It is the Father speaking a new humanity into existence through his Son. A renewed humanity who believes, who loves, who hopes in Jesus Christ more than in anything else this world has to offer. He said, "Let light shine out of darkness," and it did. He made his light shine into our hearts. And he flooded our darkness with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And wherever Paul saw new communities of believers springing up in response to the gospel, he knew the Father was doing it again. He was right to thank God for their faith and their love and their hope. Only one eternal gospel of God can do this. And if we take care of the gospel we preach, make sure it's the true gospel. And if there are good works to back it up, to show that it's true, then God will produce the growth. We need not doubt that. If we're leaning on the Spirit's power, proclaiming the true grace of God and not a modified gospel, then we can have a confidence that in his time and in his way, he will bring a harvest. Suffering, yes. Difficulties, yes. Perplexity, often. Weakness, daily. Trials, abundant. But fruitlessness, never. Never. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Now Paul heard, he heard of their faith and love. We don't know how he heard of their faith and love, but we know that their faith and love was audible, was audible. A few weeks ago, I went to have my hearing tested. And the hearing specialist put me in a small soundproof booth or a cubicle to test my hearing. So she put earmuffs on and I heard sounds and I had to say whether I was hearing those sounds or not. It'd be handy to have one of those small soundproof booths at home when the wife has a list of jobs to be done. Not to put your wife in, but to hide in. That's what I meant. You misunderstood me, Bob. Sometimes we put our faith in a soundproof container for safekeeping. If their faith had been put away like that, if their love had been contained and hidden, then Paul would not have heard of it. The faith and love of the gospel are actually uncontainable. These things die without air. They need to fly free. Sometimes we try to control the life of the gospel. We limit the ways in which the word of his grace can travel into another's heart or grasp a person's mind. We limit the power of this gospel to make its own impression and imprint on the human heart. I was talking to a young man recently who'd been exposed to the gospel but was not quite there in accepting the unique claims of Christ. And in his own situation, he was facing deep issues. I felt unable to break through his resistance to the gospel. And then one day I simply said, you need to know the power of God in your situation, because he was pouring his heart out. You need to know God. You need a love that is not your own. I said nothing else, and I didn't know what else to say. And he said this. He said, you mean covenant? I said, what? Covenant. I said, where did you hear that? I've been to a Bible study and I heard that. There was every connection between what I was saying and covenant, but no connection that an ordinary worldly person would make. And here's a biblical word that had somehow made an imprint on his heart. Not just the word, the sound of it, but the truth of it. He understood somehow that it was about letting a love from God come into his life that was more than our contractual love. I said, covenant love is not about making a deal with God or with others. I said, sometimes we say to God, if you help me, you know, I'll pay you back. And he said, I do that all the time. Because he believes in God. He just does not believe in the necessity of Jesus Christ. Yet somehow, something of the profound truth of the love of God is coming through to him. Covenant. God is talking to that young man, enabling him to begin to hear things that he had no understanding of before. We limit the power of the gospel when we think it can only be communicated in pre-packaged containers, whether it's a theologically precise understanding of the gospel or some sort of postmodern user-friendly parcel of the gospel. You know, it is the word of God before it ever becomes the word of man. Remember, Jesus offered the woman at Samaria living water to drink. He said to a religious man, you need to be born again. And there was no such thing as a born again Christian at that point. It may be that in our zeal to make the word of the cross clear to people's minds, we fail to see how another aspect of the truth of Christ can uniquely speak to a person's heart, opening the way for a fuller grasp of the word of the cross in the Lord's time. You know, if you're using a log splitter, you don't keep on hitting a rock hard log in the same spot. Turn it over and try another spot, and it just opens up. Paul makes the point that the gospel is an audible expression of faith. The gospel produces an audible expression of faith, hope, and love that are in Christ. But not only audible, it also has some measure of heat in it. Dean Methering makes the point that the gospel is incandescent. Now, I'm just going a little away, but what I'm trying to say is this faith and love that Paul gave thanks for was something that could be heard and it could be felt. There was some heat in it. And Dean Methering says that the gospel is incandescent, like an incandescent globe. The gospel glows brilliantly by its own heat. And so their faith and love and hope had some heat in it. They had felt the gospel's power and its heat. And what they experienced produced in them something that was more than just at room temperature. Nowadays we're encouraged to head towards LED lights and better technology has one particular advantage in that it creates less heat. LED, you can look up what it is, I can't even tell you what it means. But it uses less power because it creates less heat while maintaining good light. It may be that we've now got an LED gospel that produces less heat. But I suspect that would not be the true gospel. We have not lost our need to have a gospel that glows brilliantly by its own heat and power. So upgrade your lights, but don't downgrade the gospel. Only a gospel on fire can create faith and love and hope that can be felt by those around. Spurgeon preached against a lukewarm faith. He said, I'd sooner risk the dangers of a tornado of religious excitement than see the air grow stagnant with a dead formality. It is far better to see people too hot than to be lukewarm. He quotes the words of Christ, I wish that you were either hot or cold. Spurgeon speaks of the danger of being neither cold nor hot, but somewhere in the middle. He asks, how is it with you, my brother? Do you say, well, I'm not the warmest of all, but I'm not the coldest of all? Then I have a suspicion as to your temperature. He goes on to say that he has never met with fire that is moderately hot. Or he's never played hacky sack with a toilet roll soaked in metho. But don't do that. Don't do that. Now, the fire with which I've been acquainted with has been such that I've never given it my hand without remembering its warm embrace. You put your hand in the fire, you pull it out again, don't you? Fire has never learned moderation. Maybe we've learned too much moderation. He's not speaking of the sparks kindled by human passion, but is talking about the fire that falls from above. John the Baptist said Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus said, I've come to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already blazing. Jesus lit a fire at Pentecost and it has not stopped burning. Paul thanks God because he knew that the fire of the gospel and of the Spirit was burning in their hearts, and the evidence of that fire was their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. Elsewhere, Paul says, don't put out the Spirit's fire. He told Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. Elsewhere he says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. I remember someone I was sharing the gospel with or trying to encourage him. He was backslidden. He said, John, you're too extreme. This was a man who we were good friends with for some years. We'd worked together in a church. But he drifted away from God. He said, John, you're too extreme. And it really upset me. And it made me question. But I thought, well, look, whatever truth there was in his comment, there was also a lot of lie. Because he'd become moderate. And he'd lost the fire of truth. As you grow older, it's possible to lose something of your youthful enthusiasm and settle down into a safe and predictable faith. And sometimes a lot of our youthful enthusiasm needs to fall away because it's not the fire of the Spirit, it's our own passions. But you don't want to go out. You don't want to settle down into a safe, predictable faith. Lighting fires has a measure of risk in it. Whether we're old or young, we need to stay on the fire line and not retreat to a cooler place. I've worked in the CFS. I have felt the heat close to the flames and the longing to pull back. But there's no safe place back at the control centre away from the smoke and sparks. If we are a believer, we are on the fire line and we need to be. And we need to stay there. Once when I was lighting a fire break, along with, there were about, 10 to 20 fire crews, fire trucks with their crews down a country road, and we were the last one to get there. They'd started lighting the fire break. And by the time I got to the end, the fire that they'd lit was beginning to really get off. And it was easy to mistake the fire that was lit with the big fire that was heading for us. At least that was my excuse, because in the confusion of trying to breathe in the smoke and trying to avoid the intensity of the hot flames, I thought that the big fire was already upon us and I started putting it out. And the captain came and he told me off. He said, stop it, you're putting out our fire break. All the other fire crews were trying to get the fire going, and here I was trying to put it out. You know, sometimes in our zeal for what we believe is right, even theologically, and in the confusion of being close to the fire, we can inadvertently find ourselves trying to put out the Spirit's fire without realising what we're doing. There were some excesses in the Colossians' understanding of the gospel that Paul deals with in this letter. Some were puffed up with idle notions because of false spiritual experiences that had come to them, and they'd lost connection with the captain, with the head. There were strange fires burning in the camp, but Paul's hope for this church couldn't be extinguished, and he knew that there was a true fire burning, and he wanted to put wood on the main fire before trying to extinguish the fires on the side. It may be that some were confused and losing hope in the gospel because of the false teaching that had crept into the church. And so Paul's able to encourage them in their faith, in their love. It's burning. Don't lose heart. The false teaching was actually attacking their confidence in the gospel, the sureness in the sufficiency of Christ. The false teachers wanted to add extra conditions to faith and grace, and you'll see this in later sermons. They wanted to add plug-ins to Christ. Where does our faith and love spring from? Is it of our own religious attainment or our pious discipline? There were Colossian believers who were tempted to put their confidence in subjective spiritual enlightenment or a deeper knowledge of spiritual mysteries. Some returned to a Jewish mixture of legalism and of pagan taboos. Don't handle, don't touch, don't taste as the basis for their salvation. And Paul knew that this would suck the life out of their faith and love. So what is Paul's answer? He reminds them of what breathes life into their faith and love, and it's hope. He speaks of the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. So he's telling them that it is the gospel of truth that provides a hope, an assured future, and only an assured future, secured by God himself, guarded in heaven. Only that future can keep faith and love on fire. So what is the dynamic source of their faith and love? It is a hope that is totally guaranteed, fully underwritten by God, kept under full security in heaven. We couldn't put it there. You know, we were measured, we were weighed, and we were found wanting. But there was one who was measured and weighed and found utterly pleasing to the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son of his love. And you'll see in this letter that the hope that is there secure is actually Christ himself. He is our hope. He's the fountainhead. He's the spring that never runs dry, constantly renewing and sustaining our faith and love. So what keeps our faith and love going after the meeting is over? What feeds faith and love so that they are always new in the midst of trying and stressful circumstances? How does faith in Christ and love for the brethren continue in the face of discouragement and disappointment in one another? Well, the answer is hope. The certainty of the coming kingdom. What did Jesus say to the disciples? Little group, struggling, fearful. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Nothing you have ever done has ever qualified you for such a hope, for such a kingdom, for Christ. It is the Father's gracious gift. Out of the freedom of his own love, he gives. So we shouldn't doubt God's goodness or power then, if nothing ever qualified us for it. We shouldn't doubt his power to keep us strong to the end and present us blameless before his presence with great joy, to bring us home in one piece. Now, sometimes we don't feel like we're hanging together too well, but the word says we will be brought home whole, holy and whole in one piece. It's an anchor for our soul, this hope. It tells us that our past failures, which would suggest that we haven't got a present with any confidence, that our past failures that create a cloud of doubt about the future, that they are all gone, and that we are utterly secure in the grace of God, and that is the only future that is held out to this world. There is no going forward for anyone without this hope, without Christ, because he alone is qualified by his own actions to inherit the kingdom. Incredible, isn't it? That we, by our own actions, we should inherit wrath and judgment, but instead we inherit salvation and unspeakable glory. In fact, Christ himself. Christ, what is our hope? What is our hope? It is the hope of
glory.
Don't shout. And what is the hope of glory? Christ. Christ in us. Christ in you. That's what Paul says in Colossians. We'll get to that. Not today. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the you in Greek is, we'd say if we were Yanks, you'll. It's plural. It's Christ in you. Christ in you as a community. The hope of glory. So it's not just as individuals, It is as the body and bride of Christ that we're destined for glory. We're not only joined to him, but we are joined to each other. We're members of his body, therefore we're members who belong to each other, just as my hand belongs to my arm. So we can no longer live just for ourselves and chase our own glory. And if Christ, who dwells in our hearts through faith, then we know that we shall be like him when we see him. If he is our life now, then we know that when he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. So glory is not, I used to think when I was growing up in the church that glory was like a synonym for heaven. You go to heaven, you go to glory. Did you, anyone think like, no, don't, okay. I'm a bit slow. It's been a joy to realise that glory is not just our destination, it is our destiny. Destined for glory. This is the plan, this is the mystery, hidden for ages, in place before the creation, that God in great love planned that we should share his glory. Christ in you, the hope then of glory. So we sing the glory of Christ, and we will after the service. The glory of Christ has entered our hearts. And this is the glory that we're destined for, to reflect his glory through all eternity. In Colossians 3, you'll see that Christ, who is your life, when he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. It's wonderful. We've been hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is hidden in us till the moment of his revealing. So we're already there before we arrive, and he is already here in us before he returns. God's future and his glory is already upon us. So why waste your life on things that are passing away and that can only diminish your present joy and fruitfulness for the kingdom? So are we short on hope this morning? There's plenty in heaven stored up, safe. No shortage of hope if we listen to the word of truth. But if we stop listening, then our hope will evaporate and then faith and love will follow. But the gospel opens up a heaven full of hope and of faith and love. So no Christian marriage should run short on hope. No Christian parenting need struggle without hope or faith or love. None of us need to face anything hard or difficult without a full supply of faith and love springing from a never-ending supply of hope. There's plenty of false hopes, aren't there? Plenty of false hopes. I heard of a truck driver who was travelling down an American freeway with a big trailer that was covered over, and a policeman was concerned because the truck driver kept on pulling off on the side of the road, getting out a big stick, running back and bashing the edge of the trailer. And it happened numerous times. Eventually the policeman stopped him. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, look, I can only carry a one-ton load. I've got 2 tons of canary in the back there. So I've got to wake them up and get half the load flying." Now that's a false hope. But how many days do we spend trying to keep a false hope alive that we know in our hearts is not working and is not what the Father requires? We can go through the same daily ritual, but there's those suspicions that we're actually not making it work. We could be wasting our energies trying to keep false hopes alive when God wants us to see what Paul was seeing, a gospel all over the world bearing fruit and growing. That's what he says, all over the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it's been doing amongst you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So was Paul an incurable optimist? You know, here were small, motley groups of believers springing up across Europe and just into Asia, but hardly a very impressive movement compared to the power of the Roman Empire and the power of pagan religions over the masses. The little churches, we read about these churches, but they were not huge. But you see, Paul saw beyond the powers of this age. He saw beyond the powerful ideologies competing for humanity. He saw beyond the flood of false teaching and heresies seeking to sink the young church. He saw beyond the persecution. He saw beyond his own personal frailty and weakness. Nothing could put out the fire in his own heart. He saw a gospel bearing fruit and growing. But it wasn't just the numbers of conversions that impressed him or kept him going. It wasn't how strong the church was becoming. It wasn't the influence the church was having on society, which at that point was little. It was that in the gospel, God was making known the mystery of his will. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul was looking for the revelation of the glory of Christ in the Gentiles who were coming to faith. He was labouring to see Christ formed in the church, so that the church would be ready to participate in the full glory of Christ, in whom all things have been summed up, in order to be one with the Son in his glory, to fulfill all the Father's plans through all the ages to come. Can you see his understanding of what it meant to take the gospel out into the world was far bigger, far broader, far more eternal than our short, measured plans have ever been. He looked for the glory of Christ. And he praised God as he saw that glory in redeemed sinners who had faith and who loved and who lived with this hope in their hearts. He was looking for the filling out of the glory of Christ in a totally renovated and recreated humanity, fit to bear the weight of the glory of God for all eternity. That's what drove him. So he had big plans for the Colossian church, didn't he? Not just programs, but God's plan. Let's just quickly go over these last verses. For this reason then, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. In other words, that the Colossians might have a deeper grasp of the Father's will and purpose. He knew the more they understood his will, the more they'd be launched into fruitful action, growing and bearing fruit, just like the gospel. That they might live lives worthy of the Lord, worthy, lives worthy of those who are destined to bear his glory, bearing fruit in every good work. It's not just the understanding of his will, but the loving of that will and the setting of our hearts to fulfill his will that produces such fruit. Growing in the knowledge of God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So how deeply do you know God? How deeply do you know God? Not just the facts, not just the Bible verses, but to know him. And the more you understand his will, the more deeply you will know the Father and want to be with him in his purpose. Being strengthened with all power according to his might, or according to the power or might of his glory. And we need that strength because this brings us to go against the tide of this world, so that we have great patience and endurance. In other words, a staying power that is not of ourselves. And in all this, to be a people who joyfully give thanks to the Father, that his joy might be our joy. Why? Because he has qualified us to share in the inheritance, in the saints, in the kingdom of light, so that we're qualified to share in the glory of Christ, not disqualified. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. A friend of mine who's getting on top of a lot of old habits, when I talked about him being free from the dominion, he said, we're no longer under Satan's jurisdiction. We got problems, not problems, but we are under the council's jurisdiction, and we have to work through things, don't we? But we are not under the jurisdiction of the dominion of darkness anymore. You don't have to do business. You're free. This world is under the dominion of darkness, and they don't know it. They are blind to the glory of God in the face of Christ, and they don't know it. They are bound in the fear of death. They don't know it. They are bound to chasing their desires and their ambitions. And they don't know it. They are under the power, the dominion of darkness. And they don't know it. But we have been rescued from that dominion. And we are alive to God. And we're no longer joined to our idols, chasing false hopes. We've been rescued from all this. We've been brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, you didn't think I'd get to the end that quickly, did you? But we're not quite there. What a beautiful phrase, the Son of his love. The kingdom of the Son of his love. Ephesians says that we've been given this glorious grace in the one he loves. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Father's love for his Son is untellable. Oh, to know such love that the Son knew. But didn't Jesus tell us that the Father would love us, even as he loved his own Son? He loved the Son loved him. He said, the world must learn that I love the Father. Why? So that they might love the Father. Firstly, that they might know that they don't love the Father. By seeing his love for the Father, by seeing a love for the Father that would stay as love even through the cross. And then in knowing that they didn't love the Father, to know the way that they might love the Father, by receiving the love of the Father through the cross. So we who did not know the love of the Father have now been brought into the reign of the Son of his love. He gives the kingdom that rightly belongs to the Son of his love to us, who did not love him. Let's pray. How do we speak of these things, Father? When we know our own sin, when we know that in so many ways we are nothing like the one in whom we've believed. How do we receive these things as your people when we know the impurities and the ways in which we have run that are not the ways of your kingdom? But Father, you are the God who has tender love, enduring love, and long-suffering beyond anything we could have ever imagined. And you, Father, know you have secured us for yourself and for glory through the blood of your dear Son. And even your Spirit prays from within us, Father, interceding with groans that words cannot express.
So we have hope. And we have no need to see ourselves as disqualified. But every right to see ourselves qualified to be those who inherit this kingdom of your beloved Son, so that we might know, Father, that you have loved us even as you've loved your own Son. Father, do that work by your word and spirit that conforms us more clearly to this pure love. In Jesus' name.